Genesis chapter 6, and this is our ninth lesson in our study of Genesis. And it's an interesting chapter because, of course, we deal with the giants in this chapter. And obviously the human race is multiplying like a bunch of rabbits on the face of the earth. And along with that, the sinfulness of men is multiplying too. So, and because of that, you know how when you have the human race multiplying and all those good-looking ladies running around down here, that draws the attention of some of the angels up there in heaven. And in Genesis 6:1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took of them wives of all which they chose. The sons of God, that has been argued for years and years, and I suppose will be continued to be argued until the Lord comes back, exactly who the sons of God are. And the reason being is because in your Bible, the sons of God is numerous times referred to as you, but meanwhile, there's teachers who say that it was in fact people who took wives and all that, but the offspring of these sons of God, in fact, were abominations, as we'll see here in just a few minutes. There's no doubt, by the context of what we read, that the sons of God were not just men, but they were in fact angels. We read about the sons of God in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, how that they left their first estate. Their first estate, Mike, as you know, angels are up in heaven. And Jude says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. And that's what Jude is talking about there. They left their own habitation. They came down to earth and looked around and said, those earthling women look pretty good to us. Let's take of them some wives for ourselves. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job is an excellent source for who the sons of God are. Three times in the book of Job we find out about the sons of God. Chapter 1, verse 6, it's funny, Jude 1, 6 and Job 1, 6 both refer to the same sons of God. When the sons of God, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan was among them. He's talking about the angels. And also, to clear up who the sons of God are, and you have Job 38:7. And the reason Job 38:7 is so important, at least in my mind, and my mind works differently than most minds, you have the sons of God mentioned in Job 38:7, and it's talking about creation and God creating things. And this is God asking Job questions of, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I made that? And where were you when these things happened, God asked Job, when the morning stars, verse 7, sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That during the creation of the earth. And so the angels were there, and the sons, as they were called by God, the sons of God, and they shouted for joy at the creation of the earth. So, that gives us context of who the sons of God are. Well, the sons of God, one of the arguments against the sons of God being angels in the chapter 6 of Genesis is that, well, the sons of God, angels don't marry. Well, that's true. But you have to use a little common sense when you read the Bible, don't you, Mike? Common sense goes a long way in reading your Bible. And a union, you know, you've been married before, so have I. We both have children, don't we? You had children, and I had children, and you know, there are sometimes variations when, you know, you have a child, and sometimes the child's very small, or sometimes the child's very tall. But as a rule of thumb, you can have a child, and pretty much you expect the child to have traits of the mother and the father. You know, 99 times out of 100, or 999 times out of 1,000, if you're 6 feet tall, and your wife is 5'6" or something, you know, your kid's going to grow up and be somewhere in that range. They're not going to be 9 or 10 feet tall. You know, otherwise there'd be a whole lot of 10 foot tall people running around in the world today, which we just don't find. Everybody'd be a basketball player. But the union between sons of God, which Paul refers to us as believers, as the sons of God, and wives would produce an unusual number of abnormally large offspring if that was the case. Just because we're believers, you know, it just doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, here in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, here's a reference to us being sons of God, but we're not changed bodily. I want you to notice the Spirit, starting in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, of course, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, so be that we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that glory is such that we will be changed. The change that's going to occur in us is going to be such that we are going to be very much like the angels. In other words, we're going to have spiritual type bodies, ones that are outfitted for heavenly existence. Like the angels, that is their first habitation. And there's angels that left their first habitation, according to Jude 1:6. And Paul says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that's you and I, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So we wait for the change of our body. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So unless there was a whole lot of people back then that had already been changed by God into angels or into angelic form, that doesn't make any sense. So what does make sense? Well, what does make sense is we know that there were angels that sinned, and Jude tells us that. And if you read Mark 12:25, now what does the Lord say about when we get that new body? Will we have wives? No, we won't, will we? We won't. Because they asked the Lord about that, you know, the seven brothers and one wife, and that question. And the Lord says, we won't have wives, will we? It'll be the first time in my life I'll be at peace. I've got some agreement on that. Yeah, the first time. That's right. So thank you, Lord, for all that. But meanwhile, so we won't have wives, and neither will we marry. Won't have to worry about that either. So there's going to be no threat of divorce. So we'll be as the angels are. Look at Mark 12:25. For when we shall rise from the dead, and that's when we get the new body and all that, then we will neither marry, nor will we be given in marriage, but we are going to be as the angels. Notice which angels, which are in heaven. The angels which are in heaven. Well, okay, so we had angels in heaven who weren't happy, obviously, with that arrangement. And they looked down, as Genesis chapter 6 says, they looked down and they said, ooh la la, there's some pretty good looking women down there. And we're not very happy about this, not getting married and not having wives arrangements. And so we're going to go down there and we're going to take some wives. I mean, why do the men down there, they get to take wives and they get to have all the fun. Up here in heaven, we don't get to do any of those things. So they left their first estate, just like Jude 1:6 says, and came down here to earth and did what earthlings are supposed to do. So, as the Lord says, the angels which are in heaven, they do not partake of that particular activity. But the angels which came down to earth, it doesn't mean that they're not capable of it. It just means that the angels in heaven do not partake of that particular activity, as I said before. They came down to earth so they could partake of that particular activity. And so that's exactly what's going on. You know, it's always taught that the angels are asexual or incapable or whatever the case may be. That's not the case. They were perfectly capable. And there were children born unto the union of the angels and the earthly women. Well, God wasn't so very happy with all that going on. And because of that, God said, I'm going to limit the lifespan of man due to this mingling of angelic seed and human flesh. Up to that time, men had lived for a long time. Methuselah lived 969 years. So, you know, almost 1,000 years. And you know, typical lifespan was between 700 and 900 years. And the Lord said, verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I know that there are people in the Ukraine and in bizarre places in the world that claim that they've lived for 130, 140 years, whatever the case may be. But those claims are all unsubstantiated. 120 years is the lifespan of man. And that's all that you're given, and that's all that you're going to live. I don't care how old you think you're going to be. I know that somebody famous, I just read on the Drudge Report, is it the CEO of Google or CEO of somebody? Some famous CEO. He's funding something to get longevity, you know, some scientific endeavor to try to make man live longer. Good bully for him. You know, he can waste his money. Obviously, he hasn't read the Bible anytime recently. But meanwhile, the resulting offspring were, in fact, giant mutations. There were giants, verse 4, in the earth in those days. And also after that. Now, don't miss that. Also after that, there were giants on the earth. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. So this angelic and human mating produced giants. And they bare children unto them. And those giants that were the offspring of the angelic and human mating, that the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, men of renown doesn't mean that they were great men, or, you know, like Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or someone like that. Just men of renown. They were known. Everybody knew about them. Doesn't mean that they were wonderful. It just said everybody knew about them. Now think about this. The same became mighty men. In other words, they were extremely large and they were extremely powerful. You know, you look around the world today. Look around the world today. And, I mean, I don't mean to go off on some wild tangent of speculation. But, you know, science all you got to do is turn on the History Channel or Discovery or any of those channels like that. And sooner or later, you're going to watch a program about the building of the pyramids or something of that nature. And they're sooner or later going to come to the conclusion we have no idea how in the world they did it. And that's going to be their conclusion. We have no idea how in the world they did it, because the building blocks were too big, they were too heavy, they didn't have enough technology, blah, blah, blah. We couldn't have done it today. And, you know, how in the world did this occur? It must have been space aliens come down to Earth. Well, the fact of the matter is there were giants running around all over the place. And the Bible testifies to that fact, not only before the flood, but we'll find out very shortly after the flood, there was a whole lot of giants running around too. And if they're mighty men of great, not only stature, but of strength and ability, guess what? They can do things you and I can't even begin to think about doing. It's no wonder that there's pyramids and giant stones being moved around and all kinds of things all over the earth, because guess what? There was giants everywhere. So, you know, there are a lot of things that are not in the world today were in the world at one time. I mean, I guess you can be glad that there aren't a lot of 10, 11, 12-foot people running around. You know, you think about that. You know, I'm about 6 feet tall. Think of someone that walking up to you that's twice my height. That's a pretty good-sized person. You know, so there were giants after the flood. Here in Numbers chapter 13, there's lots of places in the Bible, but I just want to, you know, just show you the number of people that were around after the flood. Here are the Amalekites. The Amalekites, and we're going to soon run into these folks in the book of Genesis. But the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. This is Numbers 13:29, by the way. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. These are places that we read about in the news every day. This is the area of surrounding Israel. This is the area that's surrounding Israel. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land, though through which we have gone to search it, is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." As grasshoppers. So that's how it seemed to them. And, you know, that they were as grasshoppers. Well, we'll revisit that in just a minute. Meanwhile, God says that the wickedness of man increased exponentially during this time. You know, you can get from this whatever you want, but God, Genesis 6:5, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Now, Paul talks about this particular time in earth's history in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he begins by saying, "Because that when they knew God," and that is how we know that it's about this particular time, "when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and were fool, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools, and corrupted the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." there's a lot of things that went on with men at that time. The end result is verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That is the end result. No matter what sin you can possibly imagine, no matter what vile thing that they could possibly do, and they did everything that you can imagine, God gave them up to do whatever they wanted to do. And they did it. Knowing, verse 32, the judgment of God. They knew that God judged what they were doing, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only did they do the things, but they had pleasure in those who joined in with them. How did they know that there was judgment from God and that that judgment was death? The first people on earth, Adam and Eve, were the example. They disobeyed God. The judgment for disobedience was death. So there was the very first man and woman was the example, and disobedience is punishable by death. And yet, that is what they love to do. So the wickedness of man grew exponentially at this time. And it repented the Lord, Genesis 6:6. In other words, God was extraordinarily sorry that he had created man. And it got to the point where he was not only sorry he created man, but also sorry that he created all flesh. You know, when you think about the fossil record, and I've sat around and thought about these things long enough. You know, the science has put together a fossil record of all kinds of dinosaurs, this dinosaur, that dinosaur, and I don't know how complete the fossil record is, but you know, they put Tyrannosaurus Rex chasing after, you know, the Stegosaurus and this dinosaur eating that dinosaur and all that, this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, you think about that and you think, wow, what a crazy place the earth was. And these were some big animals, some huge animals. You know, if a Tyrannosaurus Rex were to come through the church right now, I'd be frightening, wouldn't it? Absolutely terrifying.
It'd be warmer, though.
It'd be warmer. Yes, it would be warmer. We'd have a reason to move around and get warm anyway. But, you know, it would be absolutely terrifying. And you think about that. How did they, you know, how did these animals get, you know, what purpose did they serve? What, you know, were they created like this? Did they? What in the world were they doing there? And why aren't they around now? Why aren't they around now? Because one of the questions you have to ask yourself now is, in when we get to chapter 7, every clean beast gets on the ark. Every unclean beast gets on the ark. In other words, every animal gets on the ark. But yet, we don't have any dinosaurs around. Why not? Why not? It's a funny thing, isn't it? I mean, especially the big dinosaurs like Tyrannosaurus Rex and all those things. I just wonder if there was an angelic influence going on with them too, the same way that there was with man. I know you scrunch your face and you think, why, how could that be? You know, I just, without being completely gross, I just read a CBS News report about a woman and a dog today. I just wonder if there wasn't angelic, if Satan wasn't messing around with the animals too, and making God not so happy with the animals. It repented the Lord, Genesis 6:6, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. But God didn't just destroy man. The Lord says, verse 7, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. Both man and beast. And the creeping thing. And the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. Why in the world would God be mad at the animals? God destroyed all the animals except two of every unclean species and 14 of every clean. And those are the ones that God picked out and brought to Noah. Funny, isn't it? Well, it's just food for thought. And only Noah, out of all the men and women on the face of the earth, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here are the generations of Noah. Maybe a little further explanation. Once you find out about Noah and why Noah, you have to ask yourself, why Noah? What was Noah doing, first of all, that God picked him out? And was there anything special about Noah? Okay, well, first of all, we can figure out that Noah was probably not an evil person to begin with. He wasn't running around murdering, raping, and pillaging. But beyond that, we find out that there was another qualification in Noah that made him a candidate for getting on the ark. And as it turns out, we've already read that in chapter 5. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Did you catch that? He was a just man. So he was a good man. Kind of like Mike. Mike's a just man. Doesn't go out, you know, raising hell and causing all kinds of problems. Noah walked with God. So he was a godly man, but there's another qualification there too. He was perfect in his generations. And these are the generations of Noah. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What does that mean, that he was perfect in his generations? Well, if you look in the context, we just read in the previous chapter, how does chapter 5 start? These are the generations of Adam. And it gives you a genealogy straight from who to who, from Adam to Noah. From Adam to Noah. And then these are the generations of Noah. From Noah to his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God says he was perfect in his generations. In other words, and what's going on all around Noah? There's angelic mixing of the human race, which is producing giants everywhere. In other words, these giants are not perfect in their generations. They're mutations. They're not fully human. They're not fully human. It's like when David fought Goliath, and he went up against Goliath. Was Goliath a giant? Yes, he was. Can we say that Goliath was fully human? No, he wasn't. Because somewhere in his ancestry was angelic seed, I suppose you could say. Angelic blood, well, not blood, but angelic influence. There was an angelic mating at some point or another that produced giant offspring. So what made Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth perfect in the generations was they were 100% human. It's just like I have seed catalogs sitting on my table next to my chair where I watch TV. You know, there's three or four of them sitting there. One of them is a company that sends what's called heirloom seeds. Heirloom seeds. In other words, they're not genetically modified. They're just, you know, you can take that plant, you can grow it up, and you can take the seeds and from the plant that you grow, plant them next year, and the same plant will grow. If you take another one that's genetically modified, you take the seed from that tomato and plant it, it may not grow at all. You might get something completely different. But they're genetically modified, and they're not the real thing. Well, Noah was an heirloom. He was the real thing. That's the difference. And I think that was probably what was going on with the similar thing was going on with the animals of the world too. And God destroyed the beasts of the world too, because it repented God that He had made them. And God wanted to preserve what were the real thing. So, angelic corruption. We have this angelic corruption after the flood. If Noah and his three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are perfect, no angelic corruption whatsoever, but you have it show up after the flood, where does it come from? You got eight people get on the boat. Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, eight people get on the boat. One of the boys' wives is the culprit, and we can narrow it down. We can narrow it down. Look at Genesis chapter 10. Because see, in Numbers 13, when they go and look in the land, and they find the giants, and it's the sons of Anak that they find, where the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Hittites dwell. What you find out is they are the descendants of one of the boys. And if the boy isn't the problem, then it's his wife. If the boy wasn't the problem, then it was his wife. See Genesis chapter 12. It's cold in here, Mike, isn't it?
There's some heat coming out of this pipe now.
Maybe it's working. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Phut. I think that's how you pronounce that. But here's the one in Canaan. And Canaan. And from them, then go down to verse 15 through 18, and Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Gigasite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Habathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And from that's where the blood of the giants was, right there. That's where they came from. That's where the gene was. See, we have a gene pool, don't we? And we pass on our genes. Well, guess what? That's what happened. The genes were passed on right there. Look in Joshua chapter 14. Has anybody ever heard of the town of Hebron? It's one of the oldest cities. One of the oldest cities around. In Joshua chapter 14, verse 15, in the name of Hebron, before was Kirjathaba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot, except that the Anakims were a people of giants, and Arba was the father of Anak. And who did the spies that went into the land of Canaan for Joshua see? Anak, when they spied in the land in Numbers chapter 13. Remember, they came back and said, "We're just like grasshoppers in their sight." And we saw the descendants of Anak. That's his granddaddy. That's their great grandfather. You see, that being perfect in the generations is important to God for a reason. I told you that God doesn't waste space on the paper. We've now had a genealogy that goes from Adam to Noah. Noah gets approached by God and says, "Noah, I'm going to flood the world, and God's going to say, I want you to build a boat." And we just found, God says, and Noah was perfect in his generations. And wonder why that's so important. Well, as we look forward, look at Genesis chapter 24. Now, here we found these giants. They had angelic influence in their heritage. And they pop up. They pop up farther out in the Bible. I mean, way farther out in the Bible. But you know, at some point, we're going to, not too far in the distant future, we're going to run into Abraham. And Abraham is going to travel around. And one of the cities that we just ran into was called Hebron. And that is an old city. It was built 7 years before the Egyptian city of Zoan. That city was probably built somewhere around 3500 B.C., only about 500 years after the world was created. One of the most ancient cities in the world. Abraham traveled into Hebron. Look at Genesis 24:1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. That was the wish of God for the next in the line of the heritage that leads to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that so important? Because God wanted to keep the seed line that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ perfect in His generations. Unmingled blood. You see, you have to understand, Satan's out there trying to corrupt the seed line that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point here. That's what's going on. God, in His wisdom, is keeping an uncorrupted human seed line all the way through the ages to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have an angel hanging on the cross. You have to have a man hanging on the cross. And we did. God was able to do that. So I just want to point these things out. This is just a part of the battle that's fought for literally thousands of years until we get to the Lord. For 4,000 years. Until we get to the Lord through the seed line. And that's the point, that's the importance of these genealogies. Well, on we go. Genesis 6:11. We find that, I don't know if what else occurs with this mixing of the human flesh and this angelic influence, but the whole earth was corrupt before God. And it would seem that it's not a good mix. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted His way upon the earth. So, you know, without the knowledge of the fact that there was this angelic mixing of human flesh, you know, one might say, well, everybody lost sight of God and they were just doing their own thing. But I think it's a lot more than that. I think with the angelic influence and the mixing and the corrupting of the human seed line, I think it was a lot more than that. And I think that there's probably a bad influence on the human, I don't think it's good for men when that influence is introduced, in other words. So, obviously sin and corruption have had a lasting effect on humanity. The Lord said in Mark 7:21, from within, out of the heart of men perceive evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, murders, and obviously only faith in Christ lets us see through the deception of sin and change our heart. That's where all these things come from. It's an evil heart. Hebrews 3:12 and 13, we're warned to take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That's what goes on. It's unbelief that creates an evil heart. In departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, unbelief, the lack of faith creates evil and an evil heart. So it's a natural condition for men to be hard, evil, and only God can change them. Well, on we go through Genesis chapter 6. Verse 13, God determines to use the earth to destroy all flesh, not men, only men, but also beasts also. Verse 13, God says unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, through all flesh. So not only through men, but also through beasts. Remember, dinosaurs were there. Remember, you know, saber-toothed tigers and all that were there. I will destroy them with the earth. So we have detailed information on how to build a boat. Make thee an ark, verse 14, of gopher wood. Now, we don't have gopher wood around. No one knows what it is. So, you know, maybe it's go for some wood, Noah, and make a boat. So I can't tell you what kind of wood it was, but room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. So it's going to be waterproof. I can tell you how big it was, about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. So that's three stories, 15 feet per story. And is that big enough? Well, it's almost 2.5 acres wide, 2.5 acres of floor space to put your animals in. That's a pretty good size. 2.5 acres, a little over 101,000 square feet. So not bad. That's bigger than my house. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length of it shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window, one window in this boat, shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So a three-story boat with one window of pretty good size. Not the window, but the boat of a pretty good size. All things then that breathe air will perish in the flood. God says in verse 17, "Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." So, that's something that's obviously never happened. But God establishes a covenant with Noah, an agreement with Noah, and that is to preserve life through this flood. To preserve life through the flood. God says in verses 18 through 20, "But with thee," speaking to Noah, he says, "will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." So, the covenant is very interesting because it is a pattern for the promise of God's future kingdom here on earth. There's a if you notice that there's there's a lot of people on the earth, a lot of animals. There's going to be a flood to destroy all flesh, but there's a promise: I'll keep you guys, and I'm also going to keep a select few animals around afterwards. You know, there's going to be you and the animals saved through this dire flood. You have the description of the day of the Lord and the outpouring of the wrath of God. And you know, to hear some people talk, it's as if the earth is going to be blown up and nothing saved alive. The fact of the matter is when you read the truth of the Bible, for instance, Isaiah 13:9, the outpouring of anger is toward those who are sinners, those who are without faith in God. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh both cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." So the sinners of the world in Noah's time were the ones who were destroyed out of the world. But after the flood is done, after the flood of God's wrath and anger are over, you know, what you have left is a cleansed world. And you have to have something in that cleansed world, or else you just have a clean slate with no life left. The kingdom afterward, if we look at Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, the description here has the animals that were previously around, but in a changed state. You know, when we read about the garden, here the animals were brought to Adam so that he would be able to name them. So in the coming kingdom, if you look in Isaiah 11:6, the wolf shall lay down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie with the kid. You have the lion and the fatling together. You have these animals that naturally are enemies together, and they're back in the same state they were in the garden when Adam. When God brought them to Adam and he named the animals, you know, they're back to being vegetarians. Verse 9, Isaiah 11, verse 9, they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So things will return to the state that they were. Now, of course, that was not the case when the boat lands and Noah and everybody get off the boat. But it's a type of the return to the kingdom. And so you have the animals and the people on the boat, and God saves the animals through the time of wrath. God gathers the animals to Noah. I remember the old Bill Cosby comedy bit, you know, that going out and collecting the animals two by two was a lot to do for a 500-year-old man. But pretty funny, but the fact of the matter is God brings the animals to Noah. You know, God selected those animals. Noah didn't have to go out and find, you know, the right two elephants. God selected them and brought them to him. So God knew which ones were the ones that he wanted to keep alive and through the flood. Genesis 6:21, and take thou unto thee all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather to thee, and it shall be for food unto thee and for them. So, you know, we find out in verse 20, they'll come to him, the animals will come to him, but, you know, Noah was to gather the provisions of food for not only the people, but for the animals. So it's, you know, Noah does all these things, not having seen rain, not having seen a flood, probably never having built a boat, and being 500 years old, you know, you start building a boat that's 450 feet long and 75 feet tall in your front yard, and what are people, you know, what are the neighbors going to say? Not to mention when all the animals start showing up. It takes a lot of faith to do these things and without questioning God. You know, what's your wife say when you come home one night from work and say, guess what, I just quit my job because for the next 100 years I'm going to start building a boat because God says he's going to flood the world. You know, and she says, well, what are we going to do for a living? You know, but in verse 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Well, you know, this is an early lesson. One of the when you come to the knowledge of pleasing God, it's doing things by faith. When you understand that God is looking for those who live by faith, as Paul says, that the just shall live by faith. We all live, in which when you live, you do. You get up in the morning. And then you live life. If you do that by faith and you don't waver in what you do, according to which way the wind blows, according to popular opinion, then that pleases God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:3, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, when people criticize, when people question, if you know what you're doing and believing is correct, keep on no matter what hardness comes against you, what people say. In Ezekiel 14, the people of Israel are falling away from faith, and God finds no righteousness in the nation and has plans to scatter them and send them into captivity, and uses three men as examples of righteousness. And those three are Noah, Daniel, and Job. And says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Not their wives, not their children, you know, not their friends or anybody else that they're holding hands with, just themselves. And it's interesting that God selected those three men, because each of them, Noah persevered for 100 years doing something only on faith. No idea why or how or anything else. Daniel, for 70 years, was taken into captivity and suffered, you know, had no reason to think that he would ever see the light of day outside of Babylon. 70 years of captivity. It's like being thrown in jail for 70 years, and yet never lost faith. Job lost everything in a day, was the richest man on the planet, lost everything, including his family, in one day, and never lost faith. So God uses those three men as men who keep faith through tribulation and through trial, and endure in the face of persecution. And having faith that God will keep His promise in the face of whatever comes will bring patience. Will bring patience. Patience is what it's all about. Having patience that God will do what He says He's going to do. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And that's what it's all about, is doing that which God has asked us to do, keeping the faith that God has asked us to keep, exactly as Noah did, Daniel did, and as Job did. That's all he asks, and that's all we can do.